Luke 4, we'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Let's give ear to God's Word, that Word that the Lord has said would endure forever and is always true. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Let's pray. O Lord, as only you can do, we pray that you would make the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts pleasing and acceptable in your sight through our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, our rock and our Redeemer. We pray in his name. Amen. The contrast couldn't be greater. Adam, in the midst of the Garden of Eden, in the midst of that lush place where he had all sorts of food, any kind of food that he could ever want, in the midst of this great abundance, tempted by Satan, and he immediately falls. And on the other hand, we have Jesus, not in a lush garden, but almost in the exact opposite, a barren wilderness where he had spent 40 days of fasting and now began to look around for food. And Satan comes and tempts him at his weakest point. That's the setting that we have today. Jesus had come to be baptized by John the Baptist. And in submitting himself to that baptism, it was as if he was announcing to the universe, not only to God the Father, but also to Satan, not only to the angels, but to the demons, that he was the Messiah, and that he was about to begin his public work as the Anointed One, as the Christ. And Satan now knows what he has to do. He has to do all in his power to derail Christ and to divert Jesus from the plan, from the path that he was to follow. And Jesus knew what he had to do. He knew that he had to meet the enemy head on, and he had to do what his ancestor Adam could not do. He had to face that temptation and come away from it perfectly righteous. He had to be able to represent us in perfect righteousness before all the onslaughts of the adversary. Adam had failed, but he must not. He knew that for him to give just an inch, that if he would just give an inch, that he would forfeit his ability to save his people. He would no longer be the lamb without spot or blemish if he gave in to Satan in the least degree. And he knew that all of the plan of salvation, that all that that He and the Father and the Spirit had planned together from eternity hung upon this event, these days in the wilderness, and the temptations, the special temptations that followed at the very end. All three of these temptations have one thing in common. In each of these temptations, in a different way, the devil is seeking to get Jesus on a detour, to sidetrack Him, to divert Him off the path that He was supposed to take, and to push Him into becoming a different kind of Savior, a different kind of Messiah than the one that we needed and the one that God knew that we needed. So as we look at these three temptations, this is an especially deep passage in my mind, and there are a lot of different ways that we could look at it, but I'd like for us to think at what these three temptations show us about the kind of Messiah that Jesus was and the kind of Messiah that we need. Let's think first of all about this first temptation. And it seems to me that it shows us that Jesus came to save the whole man. Jesus came to save the whole man, body and soul. Now Satan is up to his old tricks, isn't he? What had he said to Eve? Has God said? And now Jesus, only weeks after seeing the Father rip open heaven and say to Him, "You are my beloved Son, and You I am well pleased." Now here's the doubting words of Satan. If You are the Son of God, if You are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Prove it. Prove You're the Son of God. Prove that You are the real Messiah, the one that has been predicted from the very beginning. Prove. Prove it by doing what I say. And let's remember that this is a real temptation, isn't it? Jesus, though He was truly and fully God, was also really and truly and fully a man. And that's exactly what the writer of the Hebrews means when he says that in all things He was tempted, like as we are. He was tempted, the writer is saying, in the same way that we're tempted. It's a true temptation. It's not just an apparent thing, something that is philosophical and esoteric. It's something that was a true temptation, that were these three temptations that were designed to get at Jesus. They were especially designed to get at His heart and to try Him where He may be the least or may be the most vulnerable. You might be thinking to yourself, well, a righteous man can't feel the temptation the way I feel it. Think about this with me. Let's imagine that you walk into your home and you happen to be a chocolate lover. And there, as you walk into the dining room, is a piece of chocolate sitting on the table. And you see it from across the room and you run over to it and you take the wrapper off it quickly and throw it in your mouth. And you enjoy it for a minute. Well, let's say instead of doing that, you see the chocolate and you walk across the room. And you look at the wrapper and you see that it's your favorite brand, and you read the ingredients and see that it's the kind of chocolate you like best, and you take the wrapper off and you smell the chocolate. Now, who is it that's more tempted? Was it the person who quickly ran and gave in and ate that chocolate? Or was it the person who had time to see the full attractiveness of that piece of chocolate? The writer to the Hebrews says again that He was made a sympathetic high priest. He was made a fully sympathetic high priest because Jesus, as the perfectly righteous man, was able to see the full advantage of these sins that He was tempted with. He was able to see the full attractiveness of it because, and just because, He didn't rush into and commit that sin. But He experienced the full intensity of the attractiveness of each of these temptations, so that He's able to be a fully sympathetic high priest. He knows exactly what it's like to be tempted with the things that you're tempted with. In fact, He knows better than you do. Because whereas we give in, Jesus did not and was able to see it and think about it and look at it and see all of its advantages. So in this first temptation, Satan goes for the obvious target, doesn't he? Jesus is a real man. And He's been without food for 40 days. But there's another reason that this is an especially vulnerable time. It's because of this. It's because the 40 days are over. And now Jesus begins to look around for food and He doesn't see any food. And He knows that part of His work was to submit Himself, to give up His self-sufficiency to the Father. And the Father had vowed to provide all that He would need while He was upon the earth, doing the work of the Christ. The 40 days are over and He's looking around and no food has appeared yet. And then Satan comes. And it's as if he says, if you're the Son of Man, or if you're the Son of God, why hasn't the Father provided for you yet? Maybe it's time for you to do it yourself. Maybe it's time to take back your self-sufficiency and to turn these stones into bread. And surely, with that gnawing hunger in his belly, he was tempted. He was tempted to do it. Just to do it. Just for that moment to take back up his self-sufficiency and to take that stone and make it a piece of bread so that he could eat it. But what's his answer? What's his answer? Verse 4. But Jesus answered him saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, how is it that this temptation is going to divert Jesus from His ministry? Well, the answer lies in how Jesus responds, doesn't it? There's a tendency for all of us to regard the physical thing, the thing that's here and now, the thing that we can touch and taste and feel, as the thing that is most important. And that's exactly what Jesus is combating. He's combating that gnawing hunger going on inside and thinking, this is what's most important, that I fill my belly up. But he remembers God's word. There's something more important. Man doesn't live by bread alone. But there's another side of the story. He lives by the word of God. He lives based on God's goodness and His promises of faithfulness and His promises of love. There's a tendency for all of us to act just this same way. To be like Esau. What did Esau do? He gave up what was future. He gave up what was spiritual in place for what was physical and here and now. He gave up his birthright for a bowl of soup. If Jesus had given in to this temptation, he would have been setting a precedent for the rest of his ministry. The precedent would have been bread is more important than the Word of God. Bread is my chief reason for being here. And didn't he have to battle that while he was here on earth? Even after this temptation, even after these words to Satan, he had to battle with the people to get them to see why he was here. So many of the Jews wanted simply someone to come and give them what they needed. Poverty was widespread at the time. There were plenty of people who needed food. And we're told several times that Jesus had compassion on the multitudes. Not only because they were sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them because they had no food. They were out in the wilderness with Him and He was teaching them. And He feeds the 5,000 and later He feeds the 3,000. He had compassion on them because they needed bread. And yet after those miracles, He had to turn and say to these great crowds following Him, you're only following Me because I gave you bread. You think that's the extent of my ministry. You think that's the most important thing. As I thought about that, I was reminded of life in a college dorm. where these college guys, at least the ones I went to school with, could smell pizza a mile away. And if somebody on the hall ordered pizza, then suddenly you had about 24 friends in your room who all wanted a slice. Some of you may not know too well, but they're your friends now. We have that tendency. And Jesus had to start doing some difficult teaching. He started saying things like, what you really need is to feed on me. I'm the bread of life. What you need most of all is to feed on me. You don't need physical bread. You need the manna from heaven. And that thinned out the crowds pretty quick. Because all they saw in Jesus was someone who would supply their bread, that would supply their physical needs. Is that breed of Christian still with us today? It sure is. How many people call themselves Christians and all their Christianity is about is praying to God to get them out of a jam? It's all about praying to God, depending on God to get them a good job, to give them health, to give them enough money to buy what they need. And that's the extent of their so-called Christianity. It's their physical needs, and they never look beyond the physical needs. And I ask you, have you looked beyond the physical needs that you have and seen that the Messiahship that Jesus came to fulfill was a Messiahship that spoke not only to the body, but spoke most importantly to the soul? Now, have you seen that there's much more than bread that you need? There's the spiritual bread. There's the Word of God. I can remember visiting an older man after some health trouble. And he talked in the past tense about how God helped him through this crisis of health. And I was with another man when we tried to get him to think about what God had done for him. Besides that, he could think of nothing. He had prayed to God to help him through this crisis. And now that the crisis was over, it was like he was independent again of any need of the Savior. What is our focus when we think about the Messiah? I told you that these temptations not only tell us what kind of Messiah we have, but what kind of Messiah we need. What does that tell us? But that we need more, much more than bread. God was saying to them, Jesus was saying, I'm not going to be simply a man who gives food and takes care of the poor and needy. I'm doing much more than that. I'm coming to give them new life. Eternal life. He's a Messiah who saves the body, surely. But He's come to save the soul, to bring us forgiveness through His blood. Second of all, let's look at the next temptation. And this temptation shows us not only that Jesus is one who comes to save the body and the soul, but shows us that this Messiah is going to have to go to the cross before there's a crown. The devil invites Jesus to come and to see an amazing sight. And we can't be sure whether he's brought in a physical way to some mountain or whether it's in a vision. We simply can't be sure either way. But he sees this amazing sight. In a moment, he sees all of the pomp and the wealth and the grandeur and the power of every kingdom that had ever existed. And every kingdom that ever would. And he sees these nations unfurling their banners in honor of him. And they see these kingdoms opening up their gates to receive their new king. If only he will bow to Satan for just a moment. Just a small bow. A small recognition of Satan's sovereignty. What does Satan say? All this authority I will give you, and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Well, the question that some of you may have is this. Does Satan have that kind of authority to deliver over nations? Well, it's true that Jesus several times calls him the prince of this world, and Paul calls him the god of this age. And in one sense, we can say that Satan is the ruler of the nations. We know that up until the time of the New Testament, the truth of the gospel was enclosed basically within one nation, and all the surrounding nations were in darkness. And in that sense, they were in bondage to Satan. And in that sense, Satan was their ruler. He ruled over them as the great deceiver and the one who encouraged them in their sin. But can Satan give over kingdoms? No, he can't. Probably what he means here is that if Jesus will do this, if he'll worship him, then Satan will withdraw all of his confrontation against Jesus. And as the gospel would spread, he would not fight with the gospel. He would lay down his arms and allow the nations to be taken. And that may be what he means. But in any case, this is a true temptation for Jesus, because our Lord knew full well what lay ahead of him. As he looked down the road, he saw the struggles that he would face. He saw the suffering. He saw the betrayal. He saw that in the end, he would have to pour out his life. He would have to pour out his life as a sacrifice for sin. He saw clearly in his mind's eye, he knew fully what this Messiahship would require of him. On one occasion, as he thought about these things with his disciples, he said this. He said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished." And later on, as he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried out, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He knew the anguish that was involved. He knew full well. And here, held up before him by the devil, is a shortcut, an alternative, immediate exaltation, instant glory, instant power, instant dominion. Think about how he weighed those things. Immediate exaltation on the one hand versus a long road of suffering and pain and agony and death. But he resists. "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Now, why couldn't Jesus go straight to his throne? Why did Jesus have to go down to the cross before he went up to receive his crown? It's not because of anything he had to prove. It's not because of anything that he had to do in order to earn his crown, but it's because it was for our benefit, and for our benefit alone. The Jews wanted simply an earthly kingdom. They wanted simply someone who would come and rule over them and kick out the Romans. But God said, no, there must be the cross first, because what you need most of all is forgiveness for your sins. You think that you know God and that God loves you simply because you're a Jew. But you need the sacrifice. You need the perfect sacrifice who can only be the Son of God and the Son of Man. This is still an unpopular message today, isn't it? We hear many times people talking about, let's hear what Jesus says about politics. Let's see what Jesus' teachings are on social reform, how to take care of the poor and the needy and the outcast. Let's look at what God says about loving our neighbor. All of these are important and legitimate, but they never get to the most important thing. Let's talk about our need for His blood to cover our sins. Let's talk about our need for a perfect sacrifice, because we have fallen short of His glory, and all that we can expect to receive apart from Christ is condemnation and hell. But Jesus saw what we needed more than anything else. It's like the man or woman who's battling a disease that breaks down your immune system and renders you completely open to every little sickness that comes along. And the doctor spends all of his time treating all of these little sicknesses that come along. And he never gets to the heart of the matter. He never gets to that disease that's causing all of the other problems. But Jesus, the Father, the Spirit, see clearly what the heart of the problem is. Yes, there's poverty and there's bigotry and there's injustice and there's hatred and all of these things that need fixing. But the heart of the problem is the need for a Savior. There's the need for the cross. How do you see the cross? Some Christians who have been believers for a long time tend to overlook that. They don't say, but I think they must think, this is too elementary for me. I've gotten past the basics and I'm on further in my Christian walk now. Maybe you should ask if you've ever entered the door to start with. Have you ever entered the kingdom at all? If the cross isn't always at the center of your thinking, I need a Savior. And that Savior came and took away my sins. And Jesus saw so clearly, didn't He, that the only way we would ever be able to worship the Lord our God and to serve Him would be for Him to go first to the cross before there was ever a crown. And this teaches us something, I think, about the kingdom, about ourselves in that kingdom. We shouldn't expect immediate glory. We shouldn't expect immediate glorification when we become Christians. But there's going to be a struggle in the midst of our Christian life. There's going to be suffering and there are going to be tests and there are going to be afflictions of all types. And all of this is simply our following in the footsteps of our Master. And all of those things are God's working in us and creating us and preparing us for the glory that will be revealed in us hereafter. But for now, there is the cross before there is the crown. And let's think for just a few minutes about the third temptation. This third temptation shows us that our Savior was going to be despised by men and that the kingdom, therefore, the church was going to be also despised by men. Now, Jesus is having His axe stolen here. Satan is taking his cue from Jesus, and now he's going to try his own hand at quoting Scripture. And this he does, verses 9 and following. Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" What's he saying here but this? Just jump and let God catch you and bring you down safely. And then everybody who sees will believe in you. Behind this scene is an old tradition that had developed among the rabbis. The idea that when the Messiah appeared, he would appear upon the rooftop of the temple. And among the Jews, most of them would have known about this tradition. And if they had seen something like this, if they had seen this man atop the temple, a height of several hundred feet, jumping and being brought down safely to the ground, they would have known, or they would have thought they would know, have known what that meant. This is the Messiah. Let's take him and make him king. This is the true one. The Jews were looking for something spectacular. Show us a sign. Show us an attesting miracle so that we know clearly who you are. During this general time period, other men had come claiming to be the Messiah, and they all did fanatical things. They all did Hollywood-type things to get people's attention. And the people had grown accustomed to this and thought that their Messiah would be that kind of man. A man who would come in a spectacular way and do amazing things, fanatical things. Just do this Satan says, and people will follow you. Again, think about the cleverness of this. Isn't it legitimate for Jesus to desire to be worshipped and served? Satan knows this. Satan knows that the Lord is rightfully to be worshipped, and he rightfully has that desire to be served and worshipped. And he appeals to this about Jesus. Look, Jesus, this is the easy way. Simply do this. Show your power in this extraordinary way, and everyone will follow you. What is Satan up to? I have no idea how much Satan knows about God's future plans. I have no idea at this point how much the devil knew about God's plan of salvation. But it seems to me that Satan must have been seeing that the Old Testament scriptures were being fulfilled in this man. That he was coming in the way that God said he would come in the Old Testament. And perhaps Satan remembered the verses from Isaiah chapter 53. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. And Satan, perhaps seeing that this Jesus was coming in just this way, realized that he needed to somehow derail Jesus, to short-circuit this plan that God had brought together and was in the process of bringing about. Jesus had that desire to be worshipped, and yet he realized that it was part of the plan that he be rejected. He was to come in a humble way. He was to come in an unimpressive way. He was to come in a weak way. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench. He comes in gentleness and humility, and for this he's despised. For this he's rejected. And we should see from this that if we follow Jesus, we should expect the same things from the world. Because Christ has established a kingdom that grows and expands in a simple and unpretentious and an unimpressive way. There's no intricate hierarchy within Christ's kingdom. There's no outward pomp. There's no outward show of power or wealth or anything that's magnificent or grand or majestic in a visible way. The church simply expands through the simple preaching of God's Word, God's Spirit working through that Word, God's Spirit working through His people as witnesses in the world. And to the world, it's foolishness. To the world, it's weakness. But our temptation, it'll always be the temptation of the church. We're tempted when things aren't going as well as we would like them to borrow some of these things from the world and to try to become more impressive, to try to become more grand, to become more intelligent in the world's eyes. But isn't it a comfort to us? We don't want to be despised. We don't want to be looked down upon by other people. But isn't it a comfort to us that Jesus had the chance to leave all of that despite behind, to leave all of that rejection behind, and to in one moment receive all of the praise and glory of the people? He had that chance. But isn't it a comfort to know that He rejected that course? And He chose to remain despised and rejected of men. And once again, did He not do that for you and for me? All of that praise and glory was due Him. It was due Him at that very moment that Jesus and Satan were talking. And yet, our Lord put off all of that glory. He put it off to go to the cross for you. He put it off to be despised and rejected of men so that He could go to the cross and die for us. And isn't really this whole episode for us? Adam was tested. Adam failed. Israel was tested for 40 years in the wilderness. And it's interesting to note that all the verses that Jesus quotes are from the section in Deuteronomy where Moses is speaking of the failures of the people and God's answer to those failures. Israel failed for 40 years in the wilderness. And then the Son of Adam comes. And for 40 days, indeed for the rest of his life, he triumphs. Where Adam failed, Christ prevailed. Where Adam fell short, Christ was victorious. And all of this that Christ did in the wilderness, in the worst of conditions, being attacked at His weakest, most vulnerable points, if there are such things for the Son of God. All of these things were done in our behalf. Jesus was righteous. And God the Father knew He was righteous. He was proving nothing to the Father, but He was living this righteous life for all of us who will call upon Him. All of us who will trust in this Jesus for our Savior. And what a wonderful Savior. To not at one moment to be sidetracked, not for one minute to swerve away from the plan, from the calling that He had from eternity. He wasn't going to take anything short of what we must have for our salvation. I'm afraid I would have been content with a kingdom of bread. I would have been content for a political kingdom where Jesus reigned and where I had a life of peace and ease for 70 or 80 years. But thank God that Jesus didn't stop there. Thank God that Jesus gave us what none of us asked for. He gave us forgiveness of sins. He gave us entrance into the eternal kingdom through His blood. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we praise You that You came and did all things for us. That where Adam failed, You prevailed. Where Israel failed, You triumphed. This righteous life that You lived is the life that's now imputed to us. When the Father looks upon us, He sees Your work. We thank You, Lord, that You were not sidetracked for one moment, but that You, Lord, are the Messiah that we need. The Messiah that goes to the cross, that saves body and soul. The Messiah that comes and is despised by men, that He may be nailed to the cross. We praise You, O Lord. We ask You to give us hearts of gratitude for all that You've done for us. For we make our prayer in Your name, Lord, our Lord and Savior. Amen.